Father God, I pray that you'd be with us. I pray that we would hear from you this morning because we hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in us gospel hope in all situations, in all of life, no matter what we face, in light of texts like this that are all throughout Scripture, these passages that encourage us that when things look the most bleak sometimes, God, that's exactly when you're doing some of your most miraculous work. And so, Lord, be with us today as we open up your text. Be with me and my voice and my ability to talk for a long time and to engage people and to help point people to Christ today. That is my only goal. That is my desire. And I lay it at your feet, God. It's for you. So, Lord, be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I heard recently, I watched on social media, an interview with a couple of guys, and they were talking about the dramatic opening vocal line from the song, The Circle of Life in The Lion King. Do you know what it translates to? Look, there's a lion. Oh my gosh, it's a lion. That's all they're saying. You'll never hear it the same way again. I've just ruined Lion King for you. But as silly as that thought is, you know, The Lion King as a movie, it still works today. It still has all the right beats. It has heart. It gets to you. It has drama, even for an animated film. And the reason is because the story is really good and because we've heard stories like this before. It's so powerful, not just because of the music or the animation. It's how powerful that story is. And the hinge of the story is the moment when the king, the father, Mufasa, dies. Spoiler alert, sorry. If you haven't seen it, it's still really good. But when Mufasa dies, it's not just sad, you know? It's like the whole story shifts. The world it inhabits shifts because Simba is young. And now he's alone. And the kingdom is handed to the wrong leader. The future that felt settled, it suddenly feels fragile. One death in the family has put everything at risk. And that's close to the feeling at the beginning of Genesis 23. Sarah dies. And with that death, the whole situation feels vulnerable because this isn't the first act of Abraham's story. The story for him is almost over. Abraham is old and Sarah is gone and Isaac is the only son of promise and Abraham still does not possess the land. So this text is not just about grief. It's about what happens to the promise when everything feels fragile. This is not a loud passage. There's no miracle here. There's no dramatic confrontation. There's no obvious breakthrough moment. There is death. There is mourning. There is a negotiation. And there is a burial. And yet, this text makes something clear, that even here, even in the face of death, God's promise has not failed. It's in this moment that Abraham receives his first peace of the promised land. The first piece of Canaan that he truly owns is a burial plot. It's a small possession. It is a strange possession, but it is enough to show that the promise of God still stands. You might have expected Abraham to build a house, create some kind of homestead that stakes his claim, some kind of obvious sign of expansion or strength or stability. But instead, Abraham gets a tomb. And that's exactly the point, that God often works things out to give his people enough of his promise to anchor their faith while the fullness is still to come. And Abraham does not get to see everything. He gets Isaac and he gets a field. One seed and one field. I bet there's farmers who know that you can do a lot with that. Those two things are enough. They're enough to say that God has not forgotten a single word where he has spoken. And so as we walk through Genesis 23, here's the main point that we're going to consider today, that even in the face of death, God's promise still stands. And we're going to see this in three ways: a real loss, a real possession, and a real hope. Let's look at Genesis 23, verse 1 and 2. It just says, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Moses tells it simply. Sarah lived 127 years, and then she died. And there's something weighty in how plain that is. No elaborate description, no attempt to cushion the blow, just the fact of it. And then Abraham mourns, and he weeps for her. And that matters because this text is, it's unembarrassed by his grief, you know? In mourning, Abraham is not presented as weak. He's presented as a husband who's lost his wife. The man of faith is still a man who weeps for and mourns for the woman he loved. And this is worth saying because I've sometimes encountered Christians who speak about death in a way that is doctrinally true, but maybe a little emotionally thin. I'm sure that I've been guilty of this at times. We can know the right things to say. We know that death is not final for the believer. We know that the Lord is sovereign. We know his promises stand and that those in Christ will be with him forever. All of that is true. But Genesis 23 reminds us that none of that makes death light. Sarah dies and Abraham weeps. Notice what kind of life Sarah lived. She was a remarkable woman. One of the most remarkable women in the Old Testament. The twists and turns of Abraham and Sarah's misadventures in Genesis might have colored your opinion of her a little bit, but she's remarkable. She followed Abraham out of Ur when God called him to a land that he had never seen. She lived as a sojourner with him for decades. She waited for a promised son long past the point where waiting would make any sense. She laughed when God told her that she would bear a child in her old age. And then God gave her a son and named him Laughter. Her whole life was wrapped up in and defined by God's promises. And now she's gone. And that's part of what tightens the pressure around the promise in this passage. By this point in Genesis, Abraham's an old man. Sarah's gone. Isaac is the son of promise, but he's the only son. He's not married. There's no grandchildren. And Abraham still does not own a single acre of the land that God swore to give him. If you look at the verse just before chapter 23, the pressure gets even sharper. At the end of chapter 22, Moses records a short genealogy that Trevor read for us earlier. Abraham receives word that his brother Nahor, back in Mesopotamia, has been having children, lots of them. 12 sons are listed, through two women, along with additional descendants. The family tree is expanding really rapidly. People are multiplying, but it's not Abraham's line that's multiplying. Think about what that must feel like for him. God told him, I will make of you a great nation. God told him his offspring would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And yet his brother, the man who stayed behind in Mesopotamia, the man who received no promise, has a household full of children, and Abraham has one son. That's the kind of detail that Moses includes because he wants you to feel the gap between promise and visible reality. Multiplication is happening, but it's not happening where you would expect. And yet, buried quietly in that genealogy is a name. You may have noticed it. Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the granddaughter of Nahor. And at this point in the story, no one knows that she matters. Abraham does not know her. Isaac doesn't know her. But God is already positioning the woman who will become Isaac's wife, and the mother of the next generation of the promise. God is working in the background of a genealogy that on the surface looks like evidence that the promise is fading behind. And that matters for how you read chapter 23. Because when Sarah dies, this isn't only painful, it's the kind of moment that makes the future feel uncertain. The promise hasn't disappeared, but from Abraham's vantage point, it could easily feel exposed. The household is still small. The inheritance is still future. The land is still occupied by others. And now death has struck the center of the family. This is how the passage opens. Not with visible progress, but with sorrow. And happens in Canaan. Moses makes sure you know that. Sarah dies in the land of promise. The family is exactly where God said they would be, and yet grief is still there. Death is still there. And that's one of the tensions of the life of faith. Being in the place of promise does not mean that you are beyond pain. It does not mean that fulfillment has arrived. It does not mean that everything now feels stable and clear. Sometimes the hardest moments come right in the middle of God's faithfulness. And you know, there are seasons where one loss seems to shake more than that one loss. It starts touching everything around it. You begin to look differently at the future. You feel how little control you actually have. Things that seem settled no longer seem settled. And that's the atmosphere here. Genesis 23 opens in that kind of darkness. Moses doesn't hurry past it because he wants you to feel the tension before he shows you what God is doing. Sarah's death is not a brief obstacle on the way to the real point. It is the setting that makes the real point shine. So the opening verse leaves Abraham in grief, and they leave the reader with a question hanging in the air. What happens to the promise now? And the answer is that even death has not undone what God has said. As we move into our next point, after mourning Sarah, Abraham goes to the Hittites, and what happens next? This is the heart of the passage, where we'll spend most of our time today. He's not just making funeral arrangements. Abraham is about to gain his first actual possession in the land that God promised him. This is our second point, a real possession. I'm going to grab my water. I'm struggling with allergies like anybody else. How many are getting hit hard today? Are you getting hit hard? Medicated? Yeah, we're in this together. All right, point two, a real possession. After mourning Sarah, Abraham goes to the Hittites and he says, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." That is a striking sentence in light of all God and Abraham have been through. Abraham is in the land that God promised him, and yet he still has to speak as a man who does not belong there in any kind of settled earthly sense. He is a sojourner. He's a foreigner. He lives in the place of promise, but the promise is not yet fulfilled. And think about how long this tension has been with him. Go all the way back to Genesis 12. It said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." God told him to leave, and Abraham left. God told him the land would belong to his offspring, and Abraham believed him. God repeated the promise, enlarged the promise. God confirmed the promise with a covenant in Genesis 15. He gives the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. Think about what Abraham and Isaac just went through in our passage last week. God's test of Abraham's faith results in the Lord again confirming his promise. And after all of that, here he is, late in life, standing before pagans and calling himself a foreigner, asking for permission to bury his wife. And that's part of what gives the scene its force. Things are not right. They're not how they ought to be. Abraham is not asking for favor in the abstract. He's asking for a possession. He wants something fixed. He wants something recognized, something that cannot be taken back later. The Hittites, they speak to him really respectfully in their business deal. They call him a prince of God among them. And then Ephron offers the field and the cave freely. On the surface, it sounds generous, maybe even too good to be true. Because it is. This is a negotiation tactic. This kind of exchange was not unusual in this part of the world at this time. The public offer to give the field was part of the negotiation. The offer to give land for free was a conventional opening move, not genuine generosity. And everyone standing at the gate that day to look at the transaction, they understood what was happening, because a gift like that could come with obligations. There are strings attached in that instance, because it could be reclaimed later. It could leave Abraham in an ambiguous position, indebted to a Canaanite, holding on to something that was never truly his. Abraham knows exactly what's happening. He has lived among these people for decades, and he's not naive. And that's why he insists on paying the full price. And look at what it costs him. Ephron names the price, 400 shekels of silver. And now we don't walk around today with gold and silver in our pockets unless you're like a Saudi prince or like maybe like a conspiracy theorist about the global banking system. Then you might walk around with gold. But 400 shekels is not a small amount. We don't have a concept for it, but it's not a small amount. It's an enormous sum. Most scholars actually think that Ephron is overcharging Abraham for this field, taking advantage of a grieving man who needs to bury his wife and doesn't have any leverage to negotiate. Now, if you've ever bought a used car, you know exactly where we are in the negotiation. This salesman says, you know, I really shouldn't do this, but I'll make an exception for you. You know, there's my New York accent if you ever wanted to hear it. We've been there. And then he names a price that makes you wonder if the car is like made of platinum. You know, that's part of the deal. That's the haggling. That's what it is. And Ephron is haggling like a modern day salesman in ancient Near East sandals. That's what's happening. It's a shakedown. But Abraham doesn't haggle. He doesn't argue. He pays it. Without a word of objection, he weighs out the silver publicly in the currency of the merchants in front of witnesses. Why? Because he's not trying to get a good deal. He's making sure the transaction is clear, public, and irreversible. He wants witnesses at the gate. He wants a price paid. He wants no ambiguity about who owns this land when the conversation is over. He would rather overpay than leave any room for someone to challenge it later. And that's why Moses gives so much space to the details. The field, the cave, the trees within the borders of the field, the boundaries, the witnesses, the silver, the gate, it all sounds repetitive to us unless we stop and ask, why is the text doing this? It's lingering there because this is the point. Abraham is gaining his first possession in the promised land. And what is that possession? A grave. That's the first foothold. It's not a vineyard, it's not a home, it's not a wall, it's not a city, it's a place to bury the dead. And I believe that in this moment, God is again teaching Abraham to live by faith. He is working through the circumstances and giving Abraham something real, though not yet complete. And the temptation in a moment like this would be to think that the promises of God are becoming less real. Sarah's dead. Abraham's old. The land is still out of reach. Everything feels narrowed, like the walls are caving in. And yet right here in that very setting, Abraham receives a legal, public, undeniable possession in Canaan. Small, but real. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on exactly this dynamic. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it tells us that Abraham and Sarah and the other patriarchs died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the inspired commentary on what's happening in Genesis 23. At the end of his life, Abraham possesses almost nothing of what was promised. In fact, his greatest possession is still the promise itself. And remember who Moses is writing this for. He's writing this for Israelites who are themselves sojourners. They have been redeemed out of Egypt. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're standing on the edge of the very land that God promised to Abraham. And when they hear that Abraham bought a field in Canaan, one field at great cost, just to bury his wife, they are not hearing a story about failure. They are hearing that the promise they're about to inherit already has a root. Abraham's field is proof that God's word was working long before they arrived. The smallness of the possession does not embarrass the promise. It confirms it. Because the field at Machpelah is not the final inheritance. It is a pledge that points to a city that God himself has prepared. That's one of the ways that believers often misunderstand the faithfulness of God. We assume that if God is really keeping his word, the evidence will come in the form of obvious success for us. More visible progress, more immediate clarity, more of the whole thing right now. But God often gives his people a pledge before he gives them the fullness of a promise kept. He gives enough. He gives enough to steady them, enough to keep them from despair, enough to say, I have not forgotten what I told you. This is how God works throughout the entire Bible. He gives Israel manna in the wilderness before he gives them milk and honey in the land. He gives David an anointing before he gives him a throne. He gives followers of Christ the Holy Spirit before he gives them the new heavens and the new earth. The pattern's consistent. God does not wait until the end to give his people evidence of his faithfulness. He gives real and tangible pledges along the way. Said another way, God does not make you wait in the dark for nothing. He gives you something real to hold on to while you wait. It's not the whole thing, but it's a real piece of the thing. And that's what this field is. That's what this cave is. It is not the whole inheritance. It is a true piece of it. Because it's real, Abraham can live on what that means. And there's something here for believers to hear very plainly. And that's that many of us want to prove his faithfulness. We want God to prove his faithfulness to us by giving us the whole picture, the whole fulfillment now, the whole inheritance now. We want him to make the future obvious for us. We want him to remove the tension, close the gap, let us live by sight instead of faith. But often he gives us something smaller than we wanted and stronger than we realized. What God gives us is often smaller than we wanted and stronger than we realize. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. He gives us the fellowship of his people. And so do not despise what God has already given you simply because it's not the whole inheritance yet. What he's given is enough to say, the promise is still alive, even if I can't yet see the whole shape of its fulfillment. That's not a small thing. And this is how God has always dealt with his people, not by removing the need for faith, but by giving enough evidence of his faithfulness to sustain our faith. He gives us enough. As we move into our last section today, Abraham has the field, the cave is his, the transaction is settled. So when Sarah is finally buried, the burial means more than sorrow. It becomes something else. It becomes a declaration. Because the family of promise is now planted in the land of promise. This is our third point, a real hope. Verses 19 and 20 are short, but they carry the final weight of the text. It says, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, Moses could have ended with the burial itself, but he does not. He tells you where Sarah was buried. And then he tells you again, this place belongs to Abraham. Repetitions always matter in Scripture. If you don't know that, now you do. They always matter in Scripture. It's a way that ancient writers communicated emphasis. So the repetition here matters. Moses wants the burial and the possession to stay together in your mind. Sarah is buried in the promised land. They have to be together. That's the point. Abraham doesn't take her back to Ur. He does not place her in some new neutral location between Canaan and Mesopotamia. He buries her in the land that God promised. And he buries her in a field he owns. And that means the grave is no longer a sign of loss. It's a sign of gain. It has been taken up into the promise itself. And that is an act of faith. Abraham is saying something by where he buries her, even if he never says it out loud. He is saying, this is still the land God promised us. This is still where our future is. This is still where God will do what he said. And it's worth noting that this becomes a pattern. Abraham himself will later be buried in that same cave. So will Isaac. So will Rebecca, so will Leah, and then there's Jacob. At the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob's an old man dying in Egypt. He is everything that he could want in human terms. His son Joseph is the second most powerful man in the world. The family is safe, they have food, they have land. There's no practical reason to think about Canaan at all. But on his deathbed, Jacob gathers his sons to him and tells them in Genesis 49:29, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. And he doesn't say, bury me somewhere nice. He names the exact field. He names the exact cave. He tells them that Abraham bought it from Ephron the Hittite. Jacob is dying in Egypt and he's giving his sons a real estate history lesson. I bet his sons are standing there thinking, Dad, we were kind of hoping to have a special moment here. Jacob's reciting property records. That's how much this matters to him. He tells them that Abraham and Sarah are buried there, that Isaac and Rebekah are buried there, that Leah is buried there, and then he says, bury me there. Why? Because Jacob knows what that cave means. He knows why it's prime real estate. This is not just the family cemetery. It's the covenant claim. It's the one piece of the promised land that the family of Abraham actually owns. And Jacob, even in death, wants his body in the ground that belongs to the promise. Every one of these burials is an act of faith. Every one is a declaration that the promise has not expired, that this land still belongs to the future, that God has spoken over it. And it all starts here in Genesis 23 with Abraham buying a field to bury his wife. This is a sorrowful text. It's not a hopeless one. Even in the face of death, God's promise still stands. Not because grief has disappeared. It has not. Not because Abraham suddenly sees the whole future spread out before him. He does not. The hope is real because the promise is real. And now the promise has taken visible form in the very place where sorrow seemed to threaten it. And that's one of the beautiful tensions in Abraham's life. If you measured it by visible success, it would not look like much. He doesn't receive anything in fullness. He doesn't receive the land. He does not see kings rising up from his line. He does not see the nations blessed in the way that we now know they will be. He gets Isaac. He gets a field in Canaan. One seed, one field. Humanly speaking, this doesn't look like much to build a future on. But when those things come from the God who made the promise, they are enough. They are not random fragments. They are covenant pledges. They are enough to tell Abraham that the promise has not failed, and enough to teach him to live by faith while he waits for more than he will ever see in his life. This is where this text leads us to Christ. Because when you come to the gospel, you see the same pattern once more, only on a scale that dwarfs everything that came before it. Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, arrives. He's the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the heir and king of the covenant. He is the one to whom all of the promises point. And he's rejected. The righteous one is condemned by the very people he came to save. He's mocked, beaten, nailed to a cross, and laid in a grave. And if you stood there that Friday evening, you would have every reason to think that the promise was finished. The seed of Abraham is dead. The heir of David's throne is buried. Everything God said he would do through this man now looks like it's collapsed into a hole in the ground. And that's the great surprise at the center of our faith. Because the very place where everything appears lost becomes the place where we see most clearly that God's promises have not failed. Because Jesus does not merely endure death, he conquers it. He does not merely suffer as an example of faithfulness, he bears the sin of his people in his own body on the tree. He takes what belongs to us and gives to us what he earned through his sinless life. Our guilt is laid on him, his righteousness counted as ours. Our judgment falls on him, and his acceptance before the Father becomes ours by faith. The wrath that should have consumed every sinner in this room was poured out on the Son of God. He absorbed it. He exhausted it. He drank the cup to the bottom and said it was finished. And then he rises. And that changes everything. So do you see the connection to Genesis 23? That Abraham buys a field and fills a grave. And that filled grave becomes a sign that the promise is still alive. The presence of Sarah's body in Canaan says, God's word has not failed. This land still belongs to the future. But in the gospel, God does something even greater. He doesn't fill a grave. He empties one. Christ goes into the ground, and on the third day, he rises. And that empty tomb is the ultimate pledge of what is to come. It is God's declaration that sin has been paid for, that death has been defeated, and everything he promised to his people will come to pass. It means that the grave is no longer the place where hopes go to die. For the Christian, the grave is still painful, still solemn, still an enemy, but is no longer the end of the story. Christ has gone into death and come out the other side, and because he lives, his people will live also. In a little while, we're going to sing together Christ, our hope in life and death. And that song really captures the hope and the promise of what we've just been talking about. Listen to these words from the last verse. We're going to sing them together in minutes. It says, unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And there we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. This is why Christian hope is not vague. It's not optimism. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of God unto salvation. Anchored in a crucified and risen Christ who has already done all the work needed to restore us to God. because that hope is anchored to Christ, it has power not only for the day you die, but for the life that you're living right now. Some of you need this text because you are tired in living in a place of partial promises. You're tired of waiting. Tired of only seeing a glimpse. Tired of burying saints. Tired of looking at your own sanctification and seeing how unfinished it is. You see remaining sin, and you wonder, is God really at work in me? You see weaknesses in your own heart, and you're tempted to think that because the work feels incomplete, maybe the promise is uncertain. Brothers and sisters, it's not uncertain. It's not. Christ has not only secured your future resurrection, he has secured your standing before God right now. He has given you his righteousness now. He has broken the dominion of sin in your life now. The fight is still real. The struggle against remaining corruption is still daily. But you do not fight as someone trying to make God keep his promise. You fight as someone whom God has already secured in Christ. Some of you need this text because grief has made the future feel unstable. Maybe something has been taken from you, and the loss has shaken things that you thought were settled. You find yourself wondering not only about the thing you lost, but about everything. You think, is the ground beneath me solid? Is it as solid as I thought it was? And this text tells you not to read that instability as proof that God has backed away from his word. Abraham stood in the land of promise and buried his wife and wept. God did not treat that grief as the end of the story. He was already securing the next step. He was already planting a flag in the ground that said that the promise is still moving forward. And if God did that with Abraham and a field in Canaan, how much more has he done for you in Christ? If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ. You're not a believer. I need you to hear this. This whole sermon has been about what God does when death threatens to undo his promises. Abraham buried his wife, and God gave him a foothold in the land. The Son of God was buried, and God raised him from the dead. God does not lose to graves. But you need to understand that apart from Christ, you will have no part in any of that. You are facing the same death that Abraham faced, the same death that Sarah faced, but you have no promise attached to it. Theirs was a sorrow mingled with hope. And apart from the promises of God, you will only have sorrow. It does not have to be this way. Because the Christ who walked out of that tomb is alive right now. He has made a promise of his own. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. You can leave this room today with a promise that death cannot destroy. Not because of anything in you, but because of everything that Christ has done. And if you want to know more about that today, talk to one of our members who are sitting around you. Talk to me or Trevor, who is up here, or any of our pastors and residents. If the Lord is calling you today to lay down your false hopes and pick up his promises today, do not ignore that. Genesis 23 reminds us that God has always taught his people to live by faith on real pledges while waiting for full inheritance. Abraham had one seed and one field. And that was enough to say that the promise still stood. But we have something greater. We have Christ crucified for our sins. We have Christ raised for our justification. We have Christ reigning now at the right hand of the Father, and we have Christ coming again to make all things new. As we get to the end of this message, what should you do with this text? When hard things come, and they will, the temptation is to read them as evidence that the promise is failing. that God has forgotten you. And I know that temptation. I have been in seasons where the gap between what God said and what I could see felt unbearable. And this text tells me, and it tells you, that the gap is not evidence of failure. It is the normal terrain of faith. It teaches us to think differently. Abraham buried his wife in the land, and it did not mean the promise had failed. It meant that God was securing the next piece of it in a way that Abraham did not expect. Your losses do not have the final word. God does. Here's the other thing. The Christian life, this side of glory, will always feel unfinished. Sorry. Your sanctification will feel incomplete. Your church will feel imperfect. Your understanding will feel partial. I know mine does. And that is not because the promise is weak. It's because you've not yet arrived at its fullness. But the pledge is real. Christ is real. And what God has already done in him guarantees everything that's still to come. So let what God has already secured in Christ steady you today. Let it steady you in grief. Let it steady you in holiness. Let it teach you how to wait. Because waiting isn't passive. It's not sitting in uncertainty hoping that things work out. Christian waiting is active trust in a God who has already proven his faithfulness in the most decisive way possible. He gave us his son. If he did that, he will do everything else he's promised. So we can look at what feels unfinished today and we can say, the promise has not failed. I've just not seen its fullness yet. And that's where the text leaves us. Sarah is buried. The field is Abraham's. The promise still stands. And for Abraham, that was enough to keep living by faith. For us as followers of Christ, the hope is even clearer. Abraham looked at a filled burial plot and believed that the promise still stood. And we, with eyes of faith, look at Christ's empty tomb, and we know that it does. Let's pray together. Father God, we are humbled by your word that even a passage about death, a passage about a transaction could carry so much weight with it because of how comprehensively you are in control. Lord, I pray that we would give to you what you are owed, our faith. I pray that we would put our faith in you, no matter what the future looks like, no matter what uncertainty is ahead, no matter what has caused our hearts to be exposed, fearful, disquieted. Lord, let the peace of Christ, of knowing that we are accepted by you and provided an eternal home with you, Lord, let it bring real stability to a world that seemingly has none. Lord, let us put our trust in you because it's the only place it is safe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.